Our way through this book and nearing the end of it in 3 or 4 weeks, we should be concluding that 3 weeks or less, I would assume. James chapter 5, 7 through 12, it's at the end of the book of James, but I'm going to start off by talking about the fact that God has called us to live in the middle. We are to live in the middle. And you say, live in the middle of what? What are we living in the middle of? And the answer to that is we are living in the middle between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Between the time when Jesus inaugurated his kingdom, when Jesus came to this earth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when he died and rose again and already accomplished our salvation. However, we all know that we're not there in heaven yet. Our sins are fully forgiven, and yet we still struggle with our sin. Death and suffering has not been completely obliterated from this earth. We're already citizens of the kingdom of heaven and of God. We're heirs with Jesus, and yet we still live on this earth. Job put it this way: we are still men and women who are born like sparks from the fire. We are born to trouble. And in this world, Jesus tells us that although he has come, we're to expect tribulation in this world. We, along with this world, long for rescue and restoration from all of the effects and the curse of sin and the fall. Jesus tells us that while we're still living on this earth, we can expect difficult times and difficult relationships. He puts it like this. He said, blessed are you when men revile you, when men say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you, and great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. James is a book that realistically describes life in the middle, between the already and the not yet. James talks about issues of life like our speech, like trials, like patience, like endurance, like partiality, like the Lord's coming. And as we turn to James 5 this morning, we are going to revisit a lot of those same themes. In the first 6 verses, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, James gave a stark condemnation of the unjust rich. The unjust rich who were living it up as they were withholding the wages of those working people, as they were living extravagantly, as they were hoarding their wealth, and as they were actually persecuting the poor of their generation. Perhaps they were murdering them. At the very least, they were taking them to court and confiscating their lands, and they were under severe oppression. So the question is, how are we to respond to that? Even as we live in this world where there's oppression and there is injustice and unfairness, how do we as Christians respond to such things? How does God want us to navigate the storms of life? How does God want persecuted Christians and persecuted lands to live? Well, one response that we saw 2 weeks ago was this: to cry out to the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the host, heavenly host. And the promise is he will hear our cry. But James is a far more involved shepherd than that. And so he tenderly and affectionately gives us other counsel for how to navigate life's issues. The tone in verses 1 through 6 is really strong condemnation. Now James comes along and offers strong consolation. Whereas he has excoriated the unjust, unbelieving rich, he now comes along and encourages the hurting saints. And he writes these words beginning in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by under any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James tells us very clearly that God is not going to correct all wrong and judge all evil until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Until that day, we who are brothers and sisters in Christ are to wait patiently and remain steadfast until the day of the Lord comes. Notice many of the repeated phrases in this text. Number one, we see the phrase, brothers, brothers, brothers. I think it occurs four times in the text. And by that, he's referring to brothers and sisters, Christians. Another phrase that occurs quite often is the coming of the Lord. In verses 7, 8, and 9, there are three different expressions that Jesus is coming again. The final one is the judge is standing at the door. He also employs the word patience on three different occasions at least, which is a different word from the word endurance or steadfastness that we see in verse 11. Putting it all together, James says this in those words, brothers and sisters, patiently endure any hardship you experience in this life, for it will be dealt with by the Lord of hosts when the judge comes again. Now, over the next two Sundays, I want to take this text and note, first of all, what does James mean by patience and endurance or steadfastness? What do those words really mean for us? Number two, we're going to look at some illustrations that James provides. Then we're going to understand some of the motivations for why he tells us these things. And we'll also consider what this really looks like in our everyday life. How can we tell if we're being patient and enduring under trials? So let's begin by understanding these two key words, patience and endurance or steadfastness. I will say at the beginning, those two words have a significant overlap. They mean very similar things, but they have different applications, and we need to understand that this morning. Patience, for example, is the Greek word makrothumia, makrothumia. And we would translate that simply suffer long, suffer long. Now, that word endurance or steadfastness, which we'll get to in just a minute, means to remain under. And there's a significant difference between the two. Most of the time they are used. The word patience refers to dealing with difficult people in your life. And the word endurance or steadfastness has to do with difficult circumstances or situations that we face in our life. So we need to think through that just a little bit this morning. And he calls us, God calls you and me to be patient with difficult people and to be steadfast under difficult circumstances. The essence of the first word up there, patience, is the idea of self-restraint. Even it's telling us not to get even with someone who has wronged us, no matter how deeply they've wronged us. We're not to seek revenge or take justice into our own hands as individuals. We are to patiently deal with such people. We are called, it says, to suffer long. This week, if you think of your life as a race, you experienced one lap of the race of your life. And what James is telling us is, don't just look at where you're running right now. Look to the finish line. Have a long view of things. And remember, it is the Lord who brings vengeance. Don't allow mistreatment or oppression to drive you as a child of God to hatred, despair, or resentment. Why can we as brothers and sisters in Christ, be patient? I would suggest we can be so for two reasons. Number one, God, and number two, eternity. This is the long term here, folks. God and eternity. We can be forbearing or long-suffering because God has been very long-suffering toward us. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you not presume upon the forbearance or the long-suffering, the macrothumia of God?" And then patience only makes sense if there is an eternity. And we're going to explore that in just a minute. But if there's no eternity, if there's no judgment, then being patient toward difficult people makes no sense whatsoever. But there is an eternity. And because there's an eternity, we are to be patient and we are to endure. So we are to have a quiet heart, a restful soul, even in the face of interminable delay, which only makes sense in light of eternity. Patience is a funny thing, isn't it? It's one of those attributes, so to speak, one of those characteristics that you need to have in order to get it. Does that make sense? If you're impatient, you won't develop patience. So what does God use to develop patience in our life? He uses suffering. He uses suffering. And there's a very interesting word in this text. The word in verse 10 for suffering means to actually suffer evil, to suffer evil. And again, evil can come in two forms, two main forms in this present age. We would call it natural evil. By that, I mean natural disasters, i.e. difficult situations. Evil also can come in the form of evil actions, moral evil, we call it. And I might shock you this morning, but God has called every one of us to suffer and to suffer evil. And we're to be long-suffering. You say, how do I know that God has called you to suffer evil? Because God has called us to live in this evil world. God has placed us in a world that is not perfect yet. God has placed us in situations that are evil. He's called us to suffer such things. I don't believe I need to remind you necessarily because you don't understand it or to tell you this, but I will just remind us that becoming a Christian does not automatically then exempt us from suffering. Becoming a Christian doesn't even necessarily ease our suffering. We still will suffer and sometimes suffer greatly. But being a Christian helps us to follow and obey Christ, who suffered more than any of us ever will. Well, secondly, is the term endurance. Endurance is perseverance or steadfastness in difficult situations. James 5:11 reads, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. I recognize that some translations translate this word patient, and we'll talk about Job next week. Job actually wasn't patient at times, it doesn't appear, but he was steadfast, and I'll make the difference next week. Somebody has put it this way. I like this description. Steadfastness is patience with legs on it. Steadfastness is patience with legs on it. In other words, patience more has to do with our heart. Steadfastness has to do with our actual outward response. And again, it means to remain under the pressure of trial rather than trying to escape it. Steadfastness, somebody has said, is engaged waiting. In other words, it's stretching your faith to the very max as you are under the pressure of a situation. Also, as I preached on this back in James 1, steadfastness implies a fixed direction and a fixed purpose so that when you go through whatever experience you're going through, it informs your words, it informs your response, it informs your thoughts and how you think about suffering. So when suffering comes, that doesn't mean, oh, I've got to change direction in my life necessarily. When suffering comes, we don't abandon following Christ. God promises blessing to those who endure. And if you've ever been in deep suffering, you know that there's a temptation that comes with that. And it's the temptation to begin to flag in your obedience to Christ. And to say, what good does it do to read my Bible again? I'm not getting anything out of it. The suffering's not going away. I know that God wants me to be in a community of believers, but why be with believers? They don't understand anyways. Why pray? I've been praying for a long time and God doesn't seem to answer my prayers. Why should I come to church and sing hymns that seem so distant from my experience right now? And James is saying, brothers, stay steadfast. Brothers, endure. Persevere. James tells us in James 1, 2, and 4, familiar words for many of us, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of various sufferings. When you meet trials of different kinds, for you know that the trying of your faith produces perseverance, steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And blessed is the man, verse 12, who remains steadfast. Again, steadfastness is only, designed to grow stronger by trials. And the truth of the matter is, and hear me out this morning, we would all be morally less better off if we did not have trials. Because trials push us to God if we respond properly. Trials increase our trust in God. Trials improve our communion with God. I want to say just one thing about those two words before we move on. And that is, as we'll see in the examples to follow, neither patience nor steadfastness, though they may appear on the surface to be so, neither of them are passive. It's not just, oh, okay, I'm just going to not do anything in this situation. That's not what these words mean. It's actively waiting on God. It's actively moving out and not giving up, but moving toward the promises of God and believing them even more and clinging to them unflinchingly in the face of suffering. So that helps us understand these words. Now, secondly, James does well as a pastor, and he illustrates these truths for us. And he gives us three illustrations. We're only going to look at two this morning. He actually uses the first two to describe patience and the last one to describe steadfastness. The first illustration is that of a farmer. And a couple of weeks ago when I knew we would be on vacation, Pastor Mark said, do you want me just to keep preaching through James or do you want to keep doing that or whatever? And I said, no, I want to take the next passage. And then as I began to study it, I said, you know what? He should have taken this passage because he's a farmer. And then this morning I had this really brilliant idea sitting in Sunday school. I should have had a picture of Pastor Mark as a farmer. But nonetheless, I failed on both fronts. Okay, but I will say this, if you're not a patient person, you better not be a farmer, right? Okay? Farmers have to exercise a lot of patience. And notice verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit? That's a very interesting phrase. The precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter or the late rains. James is talking in a culture, agriculture sense. When they didn't have any irrigation, they didn't have any, bailouts from the government or anything like that at the point, if there was crop damage. A farmer staked his whole life, and not only his whole life, but the life of his whole family on the precious fruit that came from the earth. And how this worked in that day, just east of the Mediterranean, it's a little bit unique. The early rains came in October and November. And then it really rained in Palestine and Israel from December through about January, February. About 75% of the rain came then. And then just about the time of the harvest in late March, early April, were the latter rains. And although the majority of the rain fell in the midsection there, what we would call winter, those early rains were absolutely critical, just like grape farmers know around here and farmers of all stripes know that it's really critical when the rain comes and when it ends and the amount that comes and how it comes and so on and so forth. So the timing and the amount of the rainfall was totally out of the control of the farmer. The farmer had to simply wait patiently for those early rains and the latter rains. Now, of course, I've never been a farmer. Some people think pastors only work on Sundays. I find that rather funny. But I know that farmers don't only work at the beginning and at the end of the harvest. I know that. Okay? They are plowing. They are hoeing. They are sowing. They are weeding. And they are doing whatever else needs to be done as they are waiting on the Lord to send the rain. And that's a picture of how the Christian life is to be lived. We are to work out our own salvation as if everything depended on us, so to speak, but we are to wait as if everything depends on God. So it's not one or the other. We are to work and we are to wait. And we are to wait for something precious. This is the only time in the Bible where fruit is called precious. So the farmer isn't sitting in his barn just twiddling his thumbs. He's out there working and he's waiting. And why is he waiting? He's not waiting for something meaningless or useless. He's waiting for the harvest that is going to provide for his family. And we too, in a spiritual sense, are to be desperately waiting on God for only what he can bring. And we are to be working fervently as a hardworking farmer does. And we are waiting for fruit. We are waiting for fruit in our own lives. We are waiting for transforming fruit of Christ-likeness, of the Spirit of God. And we want to see fruit in the lives of others as well. Now, waiting is really, really hard. But are you celebrating waiting this morning? Are you waiting on the Lord for only what He can do? In verse 10, he gives another example of the prophets. He says, an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. That's very fascinating. The prophets here were doing what God wanted them to do. They were speaking boldly. And yet they were suffering. Again, you can be doing exactly what God wants you to do and still suffer greatly. And but they suffered, it says, patiently. Same word as in verse 7. I don't need to tell you a lot of the stories of the Old Testament this morning. You know that the prophets suffered greatly. Moses spent 40 years with obstinate people, and he still didn't enter the promised land. David, a man who was after God's own heart, who was following God, doing what God wanted him to do, called to be the next king, and for years he was on the run against his predecessor, Saul. Unjustly, unfairly. Elijah, we've heard about him in recent days on Wednesday nights, faced great hostility from the king Ahab and later his wife Jezebel. Jeremiah endured great strong opposition throughout his entire ministry, so much so that he's known as the weeping prophet. Take Ezekiel. He was serving God faithfully and he lost his wife in death. Or Daniel, who as a young man was taken away from his family, thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because he was being faithful to God. Hosea endured a heartbreaking marriage. Amos faced lies and scorn, and John the Baptist was in prison and later beheaded. Why? Because he spoke the word of the Lord. And then we could look at Hebrews 11 this morning, which commends man after man and women after women who faithfully served God and were patient under affliction. Again, the prophets demonstrate to us that we are to bear under suffering. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we're passive. The prophets railed against the injustices of their day. They pleaded with God. They wrestled with him in prayer over what they saw as wrong and evil and suffering. Read the Psalms. Read Job. Please keep in mind that most of the prophets were nothing but ordinary people who shared deep suffering But they became noteworthy. Why? Because they persevered under intense circumstances. Like I said, we'll come back to Job next week, who models steadfastness for us as well. But James doesn't just tell us what to do. He tells us why. And he's going to give us a number of reasons, of which we're going to look at just one briefly this morning. And that is because the Lord is coming. Because the Lord is coming, you can be patient and steadfast. Notice verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, which James describes later on, is at hand or near. I find it interesting. If you read the New Testament, you're going to find that it's written to people who actually were aching for the coming of the Lord. They were longing for the coming of the Lord, and even Christ himself spent a lot of time talking about his second coming, most notably in Matthew 24 and 25. There are literally hundreds of verses in the New Testament about Jesus' return. Here's just a few. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 from the pen of the Apostle Paul. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Or the next verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by the coming of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are remaining will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's the coming of the Lord. Or how about John, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, what I find interesting is that if you will read the context around those verses, as well as most of the second coming verses, they're written in a context of people who are going through significant loss, people who are hurting. And we have a different experience of the church than they did in the New Testament. The church that James is written to probably felt like a soccer ball that was being kicked all over the Mediterranean coast. Okay? They were just being scattered and persecuted. And he says, one of the things that will anchor you is the coming of the Lord. I've noticed that when people are hurting a lot, they frequently express their hope in the Lord's coming. Oh, I wish Jesus would come today. I've never heard anyone say, you know, things are going so well in my life, I just wish Christ would return now. And so this is one of the good reasons why God allows trials in our life. It makes us long for Christ's coming. If you look in the hymnal, some of the older hymnals, most of the songs that are written about the second coming, if you read the life of the authors or the composers, most of them were going through pretty difficult times in their life. Maybe we've lost that somehow today. I just want to briefly mention there are three New Testament words for coming. First is the word epiphana, which is epiphany. It means like appearing. Okay. Apocalypso is the word for apocalypse, apocalyptic literature. It means unveiling. It means the revelation of the glory of Jesus. And then the word in our text is the word parousia, which denotes a personal presence. And this word was usually used in Greek language to refer to the arrival of a king, the personal presence of the king who was not in the palace, but he was actually in your little village, your town. And that's the description that Jesus is coming personally for his people. I recognize that there are various views of how and when Jesus will come. Based on my understanding of Scripture, I believe that there is going to be a rapture of the church where the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That coming will be in the clouds and will return with Jesus to heaven. But later, after 7 years of intense tribulation, the second coming of Christ to this earth will actually occur. And that will be where Jesus will rule, and there will be the ending of all wrongs and all rebellions except for a little one at the very end. There will be true and total justice enacted, and he will establish the full expression of his kingdom for that 1,000-year reign on this earth. After which, He will usher in the eternal kingdom where there will be perfect righteousness and restoration and recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. I recognize that sincere and well-meaning believers sometimes disagree on the timing and the exact order of such events. But there's one thing that every Orthodox true believer believes, and that is that Jesus is coming again, that his coming will be his personal presence, physically, bodily, literally. And James is telling us that focusing on Christ's return gives us hope. And in other places, it tells us that focusing on Christ's return helps us to live godly lives. I've had lots of discussions with different people of different eschatological systems and so on, and viewpoints, and how that's all going to work out in the end. But as I have those discussions, I remind myself and I remind others all the time that the purpose of remembering that Jesus is coming again is that we would be holy, that we would be prepared. Like Peter said, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, namely Christ's return, is what he's talking about, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And everyone who has this hope in him, John says, purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 8 tells us something, though, something very specific. It tells us that Christ's coming is near. That means it's imminent. And its impact is already starting to be felt. When we say something is near, we could be talking, for example, about a plane. And you look on the radar, you get on the computer nowadays, and you can see the plane is near. It means that the impact is being felt. It might be up in a holding pattern. And because of other planes or weather, you know, it doesn't arrive sometimes for a long time, but it's near. And that's what James is telling us, along with many other passages of the Scripture. Let me just read those to you quickly. Romans 13:12. We'll put them on the screen real quick. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The coming of the Lord is near. Or Hebrews 10:25. Not neglecting to meet together is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And the more as you see the day, and that's capitalized, the day drawing near. It's the same day James is talking about. Or 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And if you don't want to believe any of those, you have a big problem at that. But listen to Jesus. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So, again, an established truth in the Bible is that Jesus' coming is imminent. It is near. And it's clear that the New Testament apostles believed that Jesus would actually come in their lifetime. That's very evident. They believed he would come right then. And we're 1900 years out from that. Which has led some to say, ah, see, the apostles were in error. And others to say, where's the promise of his coming? But I think we need to understand that near is a relative term. At hand is a relative term. Our perspective on time and God's timetable are two totally different things. Let me illustrate that for you briefly. We were up on a relatively nice vacation up on Mackinac Island this last weekend. And we'd never been there that early in the season. And all of a sudden, when we were biking and whatnot, there were all kinds of little tiny insects. And we asked the locals, what are those things? And they said, those are mayflies, which made a lot of sense since it's the month of May. And there were buildings, not quite that bad when we got there, but these things were all over us, mayflies. Well, I did a little research on mayflies. The life expectancy of a mayfly is one day. Okay? So at 9 o'clock in the morning, a mayfly is 15 years old. At noon, they're 30. At 3, they're 45. At 6, they're 60 or whatever, okay? Now, suppose a mayfly who's going to live one day spots a tadpole and has a conversation with the tadpole in the morning. The tadpole says, hey, you know what I'm going to be? I'm going to be a frog one day. Real soon. It's going to be really near. I'm going to be a frog. Mayfly says, oh, that's interesting. So the mayfly lives the equivalent of another 45 years and comes back and sees the tadpole at 6 o'clock. It's now 60 years old. The mayfly looks at the tadpole and says, "You haven't changed at all. I thought you said you're going to become a frog pretty soon." See, the mayfly had a very short existence, right? Its perspective of time was far different than that tadpole that would take several more days or weeks, or I don't know how long. Don't correct me on that. I don't know how long they take to become frogs, but they take a little more than a day, okay? All right? And that's kind of our relationship with God. God says it's 1,000 years like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And when he says the coming is near, it is near. The impact's already being felt. But we don't know the time or the hour when he will come. Another quick illustration I could use, I'm running out of time, but Christmas. You grandpas and grandmothers out there, My mother used to shop for our kids in September for Christmas because she thought Christmas was pretty near, okay? And you know, the older you get, it does seem like that sometimes, you know? But tell that to a 5-year-old or a 4-year-old and say, now Christmas is just around the corner in October, okay? You better not tell a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old that Christmas is near till what, like December 23rd or something, okay? Because they don't have that perspective of time, and neither do we. We do know this, that the coming of Christ is going to surprise many when it happens. In Matthew 24:27, it says, "As lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 37, later on, Jesus says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." I don't know when Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe it could be very, very soon. It could be in our lifetime. There are many things that seem to point to that. And I said, seem to point, because for years and years and years, people have been saying that. But we dare not be unaware, for his coming draweth nigh. And I just ask you this question this morning. Does the coming of Jesus impact how you live? Does the coming of Jesus impact how you view your suffering? I fear that a lot of us don't think of his coming often and deeply enough. And that's why we are impoverished in our soul. We ought to be on the lookout for Christ's coming. I remember in school that sometimes the teacher would leave the room to go down to the office. And the teacher said to the students, "Now, I want you to be working on this assignment. I want you to be writing these spelling words out, whatever. And don't goof off." And you know how it went, right? Okay. There were other kids, I'll say, in the class that wanted to take advantage of that opportunity, right? And they would make paper airplanes or do something mischievous. Now, mind you, I always did my homework, okay? All right? I'm talking about the other people, okay? Usually they would post a lookout at the door, you know, because they kind of had established the teacher's pattern. And I remember one or two times where the teacher came around the hall the other way and we were off guard, okay? You know? Don't be off guard when it comes to the second coming of the Lord. We have to be occupying, as the Bible says, till he comes. But very quickly, often that waiting cultivates a war in our hearts. A war between what God says is true, I'm coming, I will judge, and a war of what we want to do, and the war of saying, when are you coming? It seems so long off. In his first coming, Jesus came on a rescue mission to save sinners. He came because he loved the world so much that he wanted to lay down his life and give his life so that all who would believe on him would not die eternally but have everlasting life. And without his first coming, which featured a sinless life, none of us could have any hope for his second coming. We'd never be ready for that judgment of God. And though he lived a sinless life, he experienced the sin-cursed death. And he was cursed not for our sin, or not for his sin, rather, but for our sin. And he stood in our place, bearing the curse of our rebellion against God, the most glorious God, our Creator, our King. And He preached the gospel of repentance and of faith. And He offers new life today and forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with the Father for all who acknowledge Him and believe in His name. And that's why we long now as believers in Christ for the second coming. And if you're not a believer today, I beg of you by the mercies of God to trust Christ alone. Now we have just a minute to share one brief indication. One thing that we're to be doing until Jesus comes as we are patient and enduring. And that's found in verse 8. We're to have a strong heart. James says, now you also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James tells us actually to establish our heart. He tells us later on to not grumble against one another. And he says lastly in verse 12 to tell the truth. But establish your heart. What's that mean? That means establish your heart in the inner man. That means strengthen your spirit. Fortify yourself. Don't fall into doubt. Don't worry. Don't become envious of the wicked. We just read about that in Psalm 37. Strengthen your heart. You could write down Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, which talks about that in depth. So I want to ask you this afternoon as we close right now. Are you strengthening your heart? There is a sense in which God strengthens our heart, but we are to be strengthening our heart, and we're to seek to strengthen the hearts of one another. Let me read to you two passages from the book of Hebrews that I trust will help you strengthen your heart this week. Listen, these are important words from the Scriptures. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's something you do for yourself, but it's also there a one another. And finally, Hebrews 12, 3-4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Brothers and sisters, patiently endure the trials of life that you have right now and the ones that may be coming. Strengthen your heart because the Lord is returning. Don't give in to doubt. Don't give in to worry. Don't give in to despair. Patiently endure what God gives to you. We're going to close this morning by taking an offering for some brothers and sisters who are suffering in the country of Nepal. And as we do, I also want to introduce what we're going to be doing on Wednesday nights, which dovetails very nicely with what I'm preaching on right now in the book of James. We're going to talk about when suffering enters your door. I want to just preview this by saying this. You may not be going through a deep episode of suffering in your life right now. I would dare say most of us over the age of 25 or whatever have, and maybe even younger. But if you haven't, there are brothers and sisters in this congregation who are. And there are brothers and sisters that you may never meet who are. And we have the responsibility to be equipped to know how to help others and help ourselves through times of suffering. Our